to the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 7, where we resume our study in verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to You for permitting us the privilege of gathering here and the opportunity of acquiring within our souls divine thought. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to comprehend the things that will be communicated today, that we will give it an honest hearing, and that by metabolizing it into our streams of consciousness, we will make the advance in Your plan which is required for us to be stabilized and have the advantage in the angelic conflict. It is to that end that we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, Romans 7:14 is the end of the second paragraph of Romans chapter 7. We began an analysis of this particular verse on Thursday evening. It was very, very important what we did there because it sets the tone for the remainder of the chapter. We won't take too much time reviewing. I suggest you get the tape because there's a great deal of information regarding the study that appeared on Thursday night's lesson. But we will take a moment to sort of read you into the picture. The important thing about Romans 7:14 is that there is a but in the middle of it. And the first part of the verse says that the law is spiritual. And that's more or less a synopsis of the first 13 verses. We've learned that there are two marriages for the believer. The first marriage was to the sinful nature, and he was a tyrant. The wife, of course, is you. The marriage counselor is the law, and it is spiritual. Its job, therefore, is to reveal to you that you have a bad marriage and you need to get out of it. The only problem is you have to die before you can sever the marriage. The death occurs at the moment of your salvation under the system called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first phase is retroactive positional truth where you are dead to the old nature. The old sin nature has lost its power as a result of retroactive positional truth, and your soul has been identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session, and that is current positional truth. The soul, therefore, has been saved from the fallen body. This is a fact that remains true for the rest of your physical life, although you are inseparably united with a fallen body until physical death. There are ways to overwhelm, overcome, and overpower the strength of the body and its sinful nature, and that is through the fact that you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, might be paraphrased to say, greater is He that is in you than what is in your body. The power of the sin nature has been broken, the divorce has occurred, and you now have the potentiality for newness of life. Now that's a synopsis of verses 1 through 13 and the statement, yet the law is spiritual. Then we have the big juicy but that occurs in the middle of Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and that but introduces a new focus on Paul's message. The focus is going to be on his behavior problem. Problem is that Paul gets cracking by saying, ego, it's an omega, ego, I me, and then Sarkinos. EGOEIMISARKINOS. And this is translated, I am carnal. Here's the am here. Now this is the verb, and this is what he says about himself. I am carnal. Now a problem emerges here. Paul is writing Romans, which is a part of Scripture, and so a question has to arise. How can Paul be writing Scripture while out of fellowship and under the control of the sinful nature? And that was one of the major things we assaulted in our study on Thursday evening. This concept has to be assaulted because it raises a very legitimate question. Paul says he's carnal. How can he be writing Scripture? Well, the answer is, and this is one of the important things we noted and does set the tone for the rest of the chapter, and you must understand this or you will be confused. And therefore, I alert you to stay awake. It's very important. This is a tendential present tense. And this is a word that I will put on the board, T-E-N-D-E-N-T-I-A-L. The tense is present. I believe it will be probably Tuesday. We will take a study of the present tense. You want to put that in your notes. You want to miss that class. But at any rate, it has to be done. There are seven uses of the present tense that are going to be very, very important for your understanding. Many of them are used in Romans 7, beginning in verse 15, and it is the present tense that will actually feed our study of the theology of neurology into the chapter. So all of this is quite important, so even though boring, we have to do it. The tendential present tense is going to explain how Paul can say, I am carnal. The tendential present is a tense which may be used of action which is purposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. Action that is purposed or attempted, though not actually taking place. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or that which tends to occur, but it's not actually taking place. And so the active voice of I am carnal, Paul, the human author of Romans, presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband by submitting to the temptations of the lust pattern. The indicative mood is very important because it is not the declarative, which is normal, as you've learned, but rather potential. A declarative indicative would say that this is an absolute biblical and historical fact that Paul is carnal. But that's not what we have. It is the potential indicative. It indicates contingency, and contingency introduces the concept of free will. And so when Paul says, I am carnal, it does not mean that as he writes Romans, he is carnal. It is saying, best translated, I am tendentially carnal. And when he says, I am tendentially carnal, that means that I have the propensity to become carnal. I have the influence within me that causes this to occur. It is an inclination. It describes all of us. We have the propensity for sin. Although we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to override the problem, nevertheless, we all fail, we all continue to sin, we all go a-whoring with the heathen. And this occurs when we submit to the allurements of the old sin nature and its lust pattern. And so the potential indicative brings in the concept of free will. Now, there are two English words used in this analysis of the verb ime, which must be defined in order for you to receive the full impact. The first word that needs to be defined is the word tendential. It is the adjectival form of the noun tendency. You have a tendency to be carnal. You have a proneness to a particular kind of thought or action. Proneness does not mean actuality. It means you have a tendency to do this. It implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. The allurements of the sin nature bringing to your conscious mind wheel tracks of wickedness which you have enjoyed sometimes is an impelling force which you cannot overcome. You have the enabling power of the Spirit, but He is not a bully. You must utilize it from your own free will. And that is the contingency of the potential indicative mood here. Your volition comes into view as to whether or not you will maintain spirituality or whether you will enter into carnality. A tendential present tense, therefore, presents a condition which is not going on at the present, but one which is inclined to occur under certain circumstances. And those certain circumstances are when you are tempted by your sinful nature and you submit to the temptation. Now, the word inclination has been used within the definition. It's important to see how it feeds in data for us to better understand the tendential. An inclination is a natural disposition, therefore a part of one's character. It is a propensity, especially towards something you like, a tendency to a particular state, character, or action. And then the word incline, from which inclination comes. Incline implies a tendency to favor one of two or more actions. Well, there are two actions that we could bring into view here. There is yes to Bible doctrine, no to Bible doctrine. The temptation comes up. Here's your soul, the divine power system, and you have the old sin nature in the body, and it fires up a temptation. And, of course, volition has to consider this. The stream of consciousness fires up and goes into memory traces and even goes into the constellations of the conscience. And the conscience has constellations there where they tell you, no, you ought not to do that. You ought to stay with doctrine here. Eventually, volition objectively will decide to go negative volition. And when that occurs, the temptation becomes sin. The responsibility lies with the volition, not with the sinful nature. Its power has been broken. The only way it can be reinvigorated is for you to give it permission from your volition. You give orders down to the brain, and the brain calls up wheel tracks of wickedness, and you execute. Now, that's the problem here when you say no to the Word of God. And so that becomes the concept of two or more options, and you have a propensity to go with one or the other. And in our example, your propensity is to favor the wheel tracks of wickedness. There is the word predisposition, which is given as a synonym. It implies the operation of an influence well in advance of the opportunity to express itself. And so whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit or not, you have this predisposition to sin. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're moving forward in the plan of God, that propensity and that predisposition remains as a threat to your advance, your spiritual growth, and your spiritual life. It takes realization of doctrinal reality in order to orient and adjust to this situation. It is an absolute crime what is being taught from the pulpits of America today, and it says this: that if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then your works will prove this in your daily life. And that is an absolute, unmitigated lie. It destroys the concept of eternal security, and it tells you that you have to perform works in order to validate in your own mind that you have truly believed. And that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says faith alone in Christ alone. If you do not get into the plan of God by replacing wheel tracks of wickedness with wheel tracks of righteousness, then you're going to imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever, although saved. And your life will be an instant replay of Hebrews chapter 12 over and over again. We've already studied that chapter, so our point is well made. Now we're documenting the fact that a believer can imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And he does it because he has tendentially the propensity to sin. And this is constantly in the process. It's constantly in the machine called the human body. Now, down in the potential indicative, we define that as indicating a contingency which introduces the concept of free will. The word contingency needs to be defined. It means something that is likely to occur, but not logically necessary. It is likely that you are going to sin and enter into carnality. But it is not necessary. Why is it not necessary? Because you're divorced from the first husband. It no longer has any power over you. Its power has been broken. Therefore, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to resist His temptations, His sweet nothings, the little things He whispers in your ear and says, "Let's do this, darling." And you say, "No, I will not do it, although that is what I would prefer to do. I have a desire for that, but I'm not going to do it." And the enabling power of the Spirit enables you to execute a wheel track of righteousness, although it is not the path of least resistance. This is something, therefore, that is likely to occur, this carnality, but it is not logically necessary. It is dependent on or conditioned by something else. It is determined, therefore, by free choice. When you sin, you are the culprit because you decide to do it. The sin nature cannot be blamed because its power has been broken. Culprit of the second marriage, therefore, is you. The tendential present, qualified by the element of contingency, found in the potential indicative, indicates that Paul is not carnal as he writes, but states that he has the tendency to become so. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "I am carnal," he is not. Now, do you understand why? Well, I know you don't. But you're to get Thursday's tape and listen to it in detail, and then you're to get today's tape and listen to it in detail. And I will repeat to you the concept of the tendential present from time to time. But the statement that we have here may best be translated into the English, "But I am tendentially carnal." Now, resuming in our analysis, point 16. What is it that makes Paul prone to carnality? He's not now, but he says that I am. And thus he is using himself as an example to the believers at Rome as to how their life is going to be without the Word of God. And even with it, you're going to sin. Don't misunderstand me. An interesting concept is emerging from these nine letters, "I am carnal." An interesting concept is emerging from the tendential present. And that concept is this. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not avail yourself to the consistent teachings of the Word of God, you will never ever produce divine good, and you will always imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever, although you are saved. And that rips it with a lot of the mainline denominational churches, and I would be thrown out on my ear for saying this kind of thing, although it is biblically accurate and has been demonstrated in Hebrews 12 and in Romans chapter 7. Now, if you want to serve the Lord, produce divine good, grow in grace, advance to spiritual maturity, enjoy the prosperity of escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity, then you need to learn the Word of God, develop wheel tracks of righteousness so they can become paths of least resistance, guiding and directing you in serving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's no question that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't need your approval of that in order to be Lord. For you to understand that, to respect it, and to honor it requires that you learn the Word. You want to serve me. You want to honor me, you want to be my disciple, then keep my commandments. He said that over and over again. Keep my commandments. And you cannot keep a commandment if you do not know the commandment. And even if you know the commandment, you will not keep it because you have a propensity to sin and take the path of least resistance which has been established during your lifestyle of unbelief. Only the Holy Spirit can facilitate the memory trace, and only then under inculcation that lasts a long, long time in many, many Bible classes. Advancing to spiritual maturity does not occur overnight. It takes concentration. It takes desire. It takes a willingness to show up and listen to boring Bible classes that discuss at length and in detail the tendential present tense. What makes Paul prone to be carnal? The answer is his volition. And there's your problem. And that's what Paul is saying. We can go back over here and find something very, very interesting about the Greek. The potential indicative mood here. This indicative is not a statement of fact. It indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of free will. Free will is the key to this whole issue, beginning in verse 14b, where we are. And from here on, we're going to see present tenses. We're going to see volition on the part of Paul. And he's going to do things he does not understand. That will be the first thing he says at verse 15, which is the first verse of the third paragraph. What I do, I do not understand. And literally, what that verse is saying is, those things which I do, those things which consistently work their way out of me, I do not understand. Why? Because he's functioning on paths of least resistance. His volition chooses to do it. It catches him off guard every time. And he continues to live a lifestyle of wickedness, even though saved. And so the potential indicative mood of the verb indicates that this unnecessary carnal status is brought to reality by the contingency of his own free will. Don't miss that. You got problems in your life. You need to analyze your thought process and your decision-making process. Are you guilty of erroneous thought and therefore erroneous decisions and subsequently erroneous action? Are there goads in your life? You can analyze these things if you are objective. Are you suffering at the moment? Is there a little pain and misery in your life? Sometimes this is normal in the angelic conflict and is utilized by God to stimulate and motivate the advance because it's an opportunity to use doctrine. Now, you have to be honest with yourself as to whether or not you're being given opportunities to advance or whether you're being told you're in reversionism. Now, the potential indicative mood of the verb indicates that this unnecessary carnal status Paul speaks of is brought to reality by the contingency of his own free will. 17. It doesn't have to occur. Why is that? Why does this not have to occur? Why is it really logically unnecessary? The answer, because the power of the first husband over the life of Paul was broken at the moment of salvation. And we took the time to go back and study Romans chapter 6 to teach you this concept. The power of the sin nature was broken at the moment of your salvation through retroactive positional truth. You're dead to that, and it no longer has any power, but you permit it to be revived. You give it permission, you give it life, you pump life back into it, and you do it willingly. And then you wonder why you do the things you do and say, I just don't understand why I did that. The power of the first husband over the life of Paul was broken at the moment of salvation through retroactive positional truth. Nevertheless, point 18. Because volition is free, and the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation body, are you getting that idea? Volition is free. The sinful nature remains active in your post-salvation body. Then the tendency is for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during his Christian life. Because volition is free, and the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation body, including the brain, then the tendency is for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during his Christian life. A natural course of behavior which is even more pronounced without the Word of God acting as a deterrent. That's a long one. I'll give it to you again. Because volition is free, and we've established that, the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation body, and that is your brain, including its neurons and facilitated memory traces, then the tendency is for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during his Christian life. When I got here this morning and looked out across the congregation, I saw that the left side of the church was full and the right side was empty. And I thought, well, that's it. All the self-righteous people have fled to the woods and all I've got left is perverts. Well, I guess there are good teaching aids here for the left side of the church. Who knows? Point 19. Please note that it is normal for the believer to be carnal, although it is not necessary. It's normal, but is not necessary. Why is that? Temptation from the first husband's lust pattern plus volitional submission to the temptation produces personal sin. So this carnality is normal for the believer. It's not necessary. And it's because temptation from the first husband's lust pattern plus volitional submission to that temptation produces personal sin. And so you got to understand that the sin nature cannot be blamed. A lot of people say, well, that's just my sin nature showing. It's my trends. I inherited that from my daddy. You go on with all of your projections. Here's your sin nature down here. It seethes all the time, 24 hours a day. There's a pulsation sending out these signals. And it sends them up to the soul. And your soul must consider this. It's a part of your body. It's a part of the system. And so your stream of consciousness has this temptation come up into the conscious mind. And what it does, actually, it acts as a vector. And it says, do you remember this? And then you do remember that. A wheel track of wickedness lights up in your memory traces. And you remember back. Yes, Magnolia, I remember. Then you have volition here. Volition is challenged by all of this. And when volition says, not only do I remember, I plan to execute. It's no to Bible doctrine, yes to the temptation, and volition is the key. It gives the signal down to the brain. It goes right into the cerebral cortex. These wheel tracks of wickedness, which have been lit up into the memory traces and in the conscious mind, are fired off and the body executes. Thought, decision, action. You have the production of sin, human good, and evil. That's how the process works, but it's not necessary. Temptation from the first husband's lust pattern, plus, a very important plus, volitional submission to the temptation produces personal sin. Point 20. The condition which results from the commission of personal sin is carnality. It is a condition, mind you. It's called being fleshly in the King James Version. The word is sarx, which means body or flesh. And we've examined the flesh. We've gone to the brain, 22 hours of neurology, to explain to you how the brain, as an organ in the body, also has within its neurons the sinful nature. Not only that, it is in the neurons of the brain that the sin nature genes are actually activated. There may be as many as 1,000 of them per neuron. And they form the proteins which go out and lay the permanent memory traces into long-term memory. It is your volition which decides what you do, what you think, how you decide. All of these things come back to your volition. Therefore, temptation by the sinful nature can't go any further if your volition says no. Therefore, a condition results when you... condition is called carnality or being fleshly. It means that the believer's soul is under the control of its first husband. You've gone a-whoring with the heathen. You are now going out behind the back of your new husband with your first husband. Your new husband is Jesus Christ. Your first husband is dead to you, and now you've gone out and revived the romance. He whispered something in your ear, and you were led astray. So point 21. Carnality lasts from the time the believer sins to the time he rebounds. Now, here's something shocking for the Lordship salvation crowd. Let's put the cross in. This is where your positive volition to the gospel. We'll put our lifeline in here for the spiritual life. This is your period of unbelief. Here is your physical death. This is your spiritual birth. And between these lines here is what is called the Christian way of life. Now, the Christian way of life for you may be different than it is for someone else. And it's different for you in this aspect. When you come to the cross, you enter into the divine power system. And you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that remains until you commit your first personal sin. Now, you never darken the door of a church. If you do, you sleep. Or if you do go to a church, you pick the wrong one, and all they do is act like a bunch of, what was that helicopter? I forget, Chinooks. Acts like a bunch of Chinooks the whole time you're there. Nothing ever gets said. You never learn squat. And as a result, you come out of there with that personal sin keeping you in status quo carnality. And you never, ever get out of this condition. You move into believer reversionism. And you know that story from Hebrews 12. And your entire Christian life is spent out of fellowship. And you are a doofus. Your entire Christian life. You never learn any Bible doctrine, not one syllable, yet you're a believer, and when you die, you go to heaven. Now, I've given you the ultimate example of how this works. This is shocking, I know, but it teaches the point. Let's assume that before Jeffrey Dahmer took high school biology, he was sitting in his room one night and heard Billy Graham, back when he was giving the gospel, give a good, clear delineation of the gospel, and he responded to it. Jeffrey Dahmer, at 12, in front of his own TV set, a believer in Jesus Christ, in the divine power system, and then he went to high school biology class one day, and a thought crossed his mind. And he has admitted to the fact that when he was in high school biology and cutting up those frogs, that's when it crossed his mind, I wonder what would happen if I dissected somebody. And then he played this out. Eventually, of course, he didn't do it to his classmates. He waited a while until he reached adulthood, and then he lured some waifs into his pad, and he dismembered them. And had a few over for breakfast, so to speak. Now, I'm telling you, and this is an absolute truth, that had Jeffrey Dahmer been saved at age 12, when they executed his low-life spotted bottom up in whatever God-forsaken state that was, when his soul exited his body, it went absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and you're going to have to deal with it. Now, I can't answer for all the misery and the grief that that man went through in his soul, because he knew what he was doing was wrong. He just couldn't control it. And you don't know what went on behind closed doors. You don't know what kind of pain and grief and misery and torture he went through in his soul as long as he lived for the things that he did. It's none of our business. It's between him and the Lord. And this principle stands because faith alone in Christ alone provides not only salvation but eternal life and eternal security. Carnality lasts from the time the believer sins until the time he rebounds, even if that includes his entire life. And the pain and the misery of divine discipline is in store for anyone who thinks they can box with God. Your arms are not long enough. Point 22. Like spirituality, carnality is an absolute. Like spirituality, carnality is an absolute. Neither is a condition of degree, but one of status. You're not like 50% spiritual and 50% carnal. That doesn't happen. They are absolutes. They do not come in stages or degrees. They are a condition of status. You either is or you ain't. Point 23. Prolonged carnality means that sins are added to sins, while the cosmic problem-solving devices of human good and evil are introduced and developed. First thing you have to do is sin. And once you sin, you get out here into status quo carnality. Then, later on, if you don't rebound, you go into reversionism. And one of the things that indicates reversionism is human good and evil. The self-righteous crowd loves the human good part, and the perverts over here love the evil part. And then they mesh a lot. It's surprising how many self-righteous people get involved in perverted activities. I give you Exhibit A, some of our larger churches and their hierarchy. And it sort of makes me nervous here lately, all this business with pastors and priests and what have you. I sort of draw wide circles around the kids when they come out of the prep school room. Scares me to death to have a child around me. Not that I'm a pervert. But you see, the jokes today, which is part of the zeitgeist, the jokes today, you hear a joke every day about some pervert priest. You hear this one about the Catholic priest that did so-and-so. And then you tell the joke, ha, 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 everybody laughs. Why? Because it has become a lifestyle. There are wheel tracks of wickedness that are playing their way out, and the people doing it are on the self-righteous side of the aisle, and that makes it even funnier to those who like that kind of humor. Prolonged carnality means that sins are added to sins, while the cosmic problem-solving devices of human good and evil are introduced and are developed. 24. Carnality, therefore, is the status of the believer who fails to rebound, but who is not negative to the plan of God. Carnality is the status of the believer who fails to rebound, but is not negative to the plan of God. Thus, the carnal believer may recover through rebound. It is when carnality is maintained and prolonged to where you go into reversionism that you have the major problem. Therefore, you're not to be too distressed when you sin. That's the point. That's normal. That's your propensity. That's your proclivity. You're tendentially going to do it anyhow. And so you ought not be shocked by it. You ought to recover and move on. Then, once back into fellowship and once into status quo spirituality, you ought to do an objective analysis of your own soul and say, you know, I can't even tell myself how many times I've submitted to that temptation, and it's getting old for me not being able to control it. And I know God's getting fed up. He's giving me time, but eventually pain and suffering is going to come my way. And so there's time, as we learn from Jezebel, to recover from these things. And rebound is the number one problem-solving device. So although you shouldn't be overly concerned that you've sinned, since it is normal and you have that proclivity, you have a recovery process which God has provided. You do need to be concerned if you find yourself consistently over and over and over again committing the very same sin. Now, you've got a problem with a behavior pattern and a facilitated wheel track that must be as wide as Dallas. So carnality does not mean that you're negative to the plan of God. Rebound will solve that problem. Point 25. Carnality becomes reversionism when truth is rejected in favor of human good and evil. Now you're involved in prolonged sinning that is not checked, and you're into human good and evil. That is reversionism. Now in the second segment of our analysis of I am carnal, I want to give you principles on the Christian's ménage à trois. And if you're French, you can put these jobbies in. I'm not. Thank God. Principles on the Christian's ménage à trois. First of all, a definition of ménage à trois. An arrangement in which three persons as a married pair and the paramour of one of the pair share relations, especially while living together. Or, in other words, days of our miserable lives. For you ladies, you men don't understand that humor. An arrangement in which three persons as a married pair and the paramour of one of the pair share relations, especially while living together. Now remember the two marriages. Your first marriage, you're the wife. Your sinful nature is your first husband. He's a tyrant. You have no choice, really. You're under his tyrannical dictatorship. It controls your soul, and there's no way to get it out. Once in, there permanently, unless you accept Christ as Savior. So you are a slave to your sinful nature in your period of unbelief. Your lifestyle is dictated by the body. Now, there's a marriage counselor that points out the problem. That's the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law's duty is to say, hey, you got a bad marriage. Paul realized it from the 10th commandment. We've been through all of that. Then, on realizing you have a bad marriage, you decide to get a divorce. But you have no reason for a divorce. It hasn't abandoned you. It hasn't committed adultery with any other body. It's just your body. And so, what do? You have to die in order to be able to remarry. And you die through faith alone in Christ alone. Retroactively to the cross, you die in Christ, in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Retroactive positional truth. Your body is dead to you. And the power of the sinful nature has been broken, and in effect, a divorce occurs. And you're separated from your first husband, now married to a second husband. The second husband is Jesus Christ. Your soul is associated with Him in His resurrection, ascension, and session. You have eternal life because you are in Him. Current positional truth. Now, He's the new husband in the new marriage. Jesus Christ is the husband, and the believer is the wife, and the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit, utilizing Bible doctrine for guidance and leadership. Now, what happens when the old sin nature wakes you up and says, hey, like to come up and see me sometime? That's a temptation. It's not necessary that you accept. But when you do, when you say, yes, yes, let's do that again, then you have turned your back on your first husband and you have committed adultery against Him, and you have gone a-whoring with the heathen. The Bible speaks constantly in describing negative volition, reversionism, to God and Christ and the Word of God as adultery, spiritual adultery. And so when you link up with a new husband and go off and have a little fling with him, personal sin, it's a ménage à trois. An arrangement in which three persons as a married pair and the paramour of one of the pair share relations, especially while living together. Well, now, ain't that all a fact? Indeed it is. And beginning at 20 till the hour, we will begin an analysis of the Christian's ménage à trois.